All right, this morning we're going to be in Matthew 14. It's 22 to 33. So Matthew 14, 22 to 33, a well-known story, but always powerful to read and meditate on. This is God's word. Immediately he, Jesus, made the disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side while he dismissed the crowds. And after he had dismissed the crowds, he went up on the mountain by himself to pray. When evening came, he was there alone. But the boat, by this time, was a long way from the land, beaten by the waves, for the wind was against them. And in the fourth watch of the night, he came to them walking on the sea. But when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were terrified and said, "It is a ghost." And they cried out in fear. But immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, "Take heart, it is I. Do not be afraid." And Peter answered him, "Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water." He said, "Come." So Peter got out of the boat and walked on the water and came to Jesus. But when he saw the wind, he was afraid. And beginning to sink, he cried out, "Lord, save me." Jesus immediately reached out his hand and took hold of him, saying to him, "O you of little faith, why did you doubt?" And when they got into the boat, the wind ceased. And those in the boat worshiped him, saying, "Truly you are the Son of God." Let's pray. Lord, I pray that our hearts would be open to receive your word. I pray that we would have ears to hear and eyes to see the glory of Christ, our Lord, who is our peace and our hope and our joy. Father, we pray that that your spirit would lead us to him, to bow our knee to him, to worship him, to put our faith in him. To your glory we pray, our God and Father. Amen. I've been meditating recently and preaching fairly recently on the gospel narratives that are particular to Matthew. Specifically, the unique narratives in Matthew, that is the details that only appear in Matthew's gospel. And so this morning I wanted to look at Matthew chapter 14, 22 to 33, which is a well-known story. And I should say that the larger narrative of Jesus walking on the water and getting into the boat and the storm ceasing follows Mark's account almost word for word, pretty much word for word, except for Matthew 14, 28 to 30, those three verses, the story of Peter walking on the water. That's a unique story to Matthew, a unique detail that he adds. And if you read the version in Mark without the detail of Peter walking on the water, you see that it's really not, quote unquote, necessary to the overall thrust of the narrative. In Mark's gospel, as it is here, the story is further proof of Jesus' identity as manifested through his power, not only walking on the water, but his control over the sea, which is an aspect of nature that only God controls. And again, it provides further proof that Christ is himself God in the flesh. And of course, this brings great fear to the disciples. And that episode is very powerful, and it's very powerful in Mark even without what we see here in verses 28 to 31. It reveals a lot about who Christ is and his identity, and that's the way one would read it in Mark. But for Matthew, the detail has some significance, quite a lot of significance. Verses 28 to 31 provide an account of Peter seeing Jesus on the water and asking if he can go to him. And he gets out of the boat, he walks on the water, and he sees the power of the storm, and as he sees the power of the storm, He's afraid and he begins to sink and he cries out, "Lord, save me." And this story can be looked at in various ways. Before I continue, David, maybe you can hit that light. I was wondering why I was having trouble reading. Much better. This story can be looked at various ways. As we read Scripture, the way that we process a particular passage of Scripture is often complex. It may depend on where we are in life or what we're going through at a particular moment that we read a Scripture. If we come across verses 28 to 31 in our Bible reading plan on just a normal ho-hum kind of day, it's going to have quite a different impact than if we were to read it on a day that we're desperately looking for some kind of hope. We're in desperation, we're in hopelessness, and we're looking to Scripture, looking for some word from the Lord to provide us some comfort or some hope. And in those moments of hopelessness, there is comfort in the way that Scripture speaks about the common human experience. That is, the Bible expresses emotions and details those emotions, those human emotions, about how we as humans feel in a broken world. And it really doesn't matter at that moment that the words of Scripture were written in a different time or in a different culture or in a different language by someone that's going through something altogether different than we are. At the end of the day, desperation is desperation, and fear is fear, and hopelessness is hopelessness. That is a common human experience. Now, we see this especially in the Psalms, because as one reads the Psalms, they find a certain universality of experience. Christians find a lot of comfort in the Psalms because there is a universal human experience that is being expressed or put down into words. What Alec read this morning in Psalm 69 resonates very powerfully. Verses 1 through 3 of Psalm 69, "Save me, O God, for the waters have come up to my neck. I sink in deep mire where there is no foothold. I have come into deep waters and the flood sweeps over me. I am weary with my crying out. My throat is parched. My eyes grow dim with waiting for my God." There is a familiarity of human experience in those words, of what it feels like to be in a place of hopelessness, of sinking, the feeling that we're about to go down into the depths of despair. And the prayer comes out, "Oh God, save me." And here, desperation and hopelessness are spoken about in metaphors. They're sinking in the water, in the mire, being swept over by the flood. And that can be a metaphor for just about any human experience or any desperate situation that we're about to fall prey to. This is our experience, too, as we read Scripture. We face doubt and despair. But it's important to note that the psalmist doesn't just describe the despair. Describing a situation doesn't provide much comfort. It leads us to hope. The simplicity of the opening statement of Psalm 69 says so much. "Oh God, save me." That's the way the psalm opens. It opens with a belief, even before the psalmist goes into great detail of the despair that he's in, why he's in the despair. It begins with that prayer that comes out of desperation, a short, concise prayer that one in hopelessness can utter. "Oh Lord, save me." And sometimes when we're in desperation, when we're lost, when we're hopeless, that's the prayer that comes out. It's simple. "Oh Lord, save me." Desperation should lead us to cry out to the one who can save us. Now, we're not told explicitly or exactly in Psalm 69 why the psalmist is in need. We're told that he's in need because of his devotion to the Lord, but we don't necessarily get too much insight into his own faithlessness to be specific. But it is strangely ironic that it's fear and doubt that many times is the biggest danger during difficult circumstances. I think that's fair to say. And when we return to Christ in faith, that is what brings us peace. Fear and doubt work over against our faith in Christ. That is so fundamental to our Christian walk. Fear and doubt are always working against our faith in Christ. And it's the fear and the doubt that bring about desperation and hopelessness, not necessarily the situation we're going through. We think that it's the situation that is the thing that needs to be worried about most. It's not. It's how situations around us bring about fear and doubt in our own hearts and attack our faith, and that's very important to realize. And I'll say it again. The hopelessness that comes from a lack of faith in God is our biggest threat, not specifically what we're going through. And so therefore, it's not a removal of the situation that brings peace, but it's a return to faith and trust in God that ultimately brings peace and comfort. It's not a removal of the situation. It's a return to faith even in difficult situations that ultimately brings peace and comfort. Our circumstances change. They always change. There's an ebb and flow to life. Jesus doesn't change. Jesus is who he is regardless of what we're going through. And so our faith in him does not change either, because we continue to believe and have faith and trust in the one that does not change. If our faith is going to ebb and flow with life and the situations of life, we'll never be on steady ground. And that's what we see with Peter here in this narrative. This is ultimately a question of faith, his individual faith in Christ, and how the storm becomes a threat to that faith. Now, faith is such that it comes from, it's a belief in someone or something. And here the disciples are called to have faith in Christ. This little story encapsulates so much, as often these gospel narratives do. They're so penetrated with so much meaning and so much substance. At the end of verse 27, in the fear of the storm and in the fear of a ghostly figure walking on the sea, they hear Jesus say to them these words, "Take heart, it is I. Don't be afraid." That is a call to faith. Very simple. This is Jesus saying to them, "Here I am. Trust me. Don't be afraid anymore." It's a call to faith that in trusting in Christ, in focusing on him, in putting your faith on his power, the fear of the storm slowly fades away. There is no reason anymore to be fearful. Christ is there, the all-powerful one. And it resonates because as we are in the midst of things all around us that bring about fear and doubt, we hear Jesus say to us in the storm, "Take heart, it is I, do not be afraid." That's a call to faith in Christ that removes all the fears of the circumstances going on around us. And that's the transition for what follows. Again, this what follows is unique to Matthew, because Peter asks in the midst of the storm to come to Jesus. Now, Jesus is going to end up in the boat anyway. But Peter requests to go out on the water in a storm to Jesus. And Peter is not looking to Jesus so much for approval or authorization, but the assurance that Jesus is going to call him and he's going to be the watchful eye over him as he makes this journey on the water toward him. And then verse 30, here comes the clarity and the overtness of what Matthew, I think, is trying to convey. "But when Peter saw the wind, he was afraid. And beginning to sink, he cried out, "Lord, save me." And again, there's universality of experience here. Even though we're reading and witnessing, as it were, Peter's own fear in the storm, we find ourselves saying, "I know the feeling." Peter begins to look at the storm's power rather than looking to Christ. He is all of a sudden filled with fear rather than faith. He becomes overwhelmed by the water that he is now sinking into. And this teaches us as much about faith as a whole chapter in a systematic theology book. And perhaps it's even more powerful because it's not theoretical, it's concrete. Faithlessness in our lives is marked by fear, oftentimes crippling fear. I'll say that again. Faithlessness in our lives is marked by fear, oftentimes crippling fear. If we ask ourselves, how do I know that I have faithlessness in my heart? Well, when we're overcome by fear. Fear of our situations, fear of the thing, the unknown, fear of the things around us. Faithlessness and the fear that comes along with it brings about despair and hopelessness because we fear situations that are beyond our control. And the situations begin to overwhelm us and drown us, and we become lost in despair and hopelessness. It ruins relationships. It stunts or altogether kills our spiritual growth. It causes us, faithlessness does, to sink in the mire of despair. Peter sinking into the sea, succumbing to what he is fearing most at that moment, is as powerful an illustration as what we see in the wilderness wanderings. Thousands upon thousands of Israelites dead in the wilderness, killed not ultimately by serpents or by plague, but killed ultimately because of their own faithlessness. The Israelites learned what Peter here is learning and what we must learn. To live a life as a disciple of Christ has to be lived by faith. It is the only way that we can live as disciples of Christ, by faith. To put it another way, we live by faith or die. The Israelites left Egypt and it had to be a journey of faith. They either believed in the Lord or they died. And that faith had to persevere in a wilderness where there was no food and no water. And every morning they had to wake up and say, "Lord, provide for us." God put them in a place where they had to live by faith or die. Such is the nature of the journey that we're on. And yet we sometimes, maybe many times, buck against that. We need things to be just right in our life in order to thrive. We need every situation to be perfect. We need no disaster going on around us. We need everything just to be going perfect to thrive. Once things are shaken, even a little bit, we start to sink into the mire of despair. We need our life to be just perfect in order to faithfully persevere after Christ. Oh, that's okay. As long as I'm coming through, I'm coming through. If there's any hardship, any resistance, any difficulty, we sink. And again, Peter learns that his approach to Jesus in the storm has to be by faith. Once he stops fearing the Lord, once he starts looking to the storm, and fearing that, he begins to sink. The second he begins to doubt, the moment that he fears the wind, he sinks. And this is a good lesson. It's a good lesson a good life lesson of the life of faith. Now, we shouldn't gloss over the fact that the story is set into motion precisely because Peter chose to step out in faith. You don't have an episode about Peter sinking into the sea unless you have Peter saying, "I want to go out on the water," to Jesus. Just like the psalmist who is in pain because of his devotion to the Lord, he writes, "For zeal for your house has consumed me, and the reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me." The temptation toward faithlessness and unbelief, and the hardship and the struggle of faith comes precisely because of the inherent risks that are associated with living a life of faith after Christ. It's not easy, but that's the way that life is lived. If we are going to step out in faith to follow Christ, we have to understand that our faith is going to constantly be assaulted and attacked, and that fear and doubt are around every corner. We leave our earthly securities behind to follow Christ. We put ourselves in positions that are difficult, where we often lack wisdom or ability. We grow weary, often of doing good. We become bitter, complacent, self-deceived. And yet through all of this, our faith must endure. That is the life of faith. It has to endure. A life of discipleship and following Christ puts us in a position where we must believe God through hardship. We have to. Or we suffer the inevitable consequences that come along with faithlessness. Wouldn't it have been nice if when Peter, as a reward for his courage, as soon as he stepped out of the boat and as soon as his foot hit the water, all of a sudden the water was as smooth as glass? Wouldn't that have been great? Wouldn't that have been lovely? But alas, that's not life. I wish it were so. I so wish it were so. But it ain't that easy. The storms that assault our faith are ever present. And stepping out in faith doesn't mean that no storms are ever going to assault us, that we're not going to be tempted to fear and doubt. This is a reminder that life and hardships have a way of destroying our faith, sometimes even without us even realizing it. Because let's not think for a second that faithlessness always looks like someone saying, "I don't want to have anything to do with Christ," and rejecting Christ outright, and say, "Well, that's faithlessness." That's not only how faithlessness manifests. It can be subtle. Unbelief is often very subtle. Faithlessness can plague someone that walks along the other faithful, but is constantly gripped with fear and hopelessness because they've taken their eyes off of Christ and feared the situation more. And I'll say it again, the life of a Christian is a journey of faith. It has to be. There's really no way around it. And as we walk on this journey of faith, there is a million things that will assault our faith. But what's the answer? Well, looking to Jesus, putting our faith in him, hoping in his salvation, trusting in his promises, being satisfied and content in him, trusting that he is going to give us wisdom. That's what the life of a Christian looks like. A constant trust in Christ, not in the situation that's going on around us. There is power when we trust in Christ. We can learn just as much from Peter's initial ability to walk on water as we can from his failure. Faith does lead us to do remarkable things in Christ. The stepping out in faith is always a risk worth taking. It's what turned Peter into a mighty disciple of Christ, not because of his intelligence, not because of his ability, but because he constantly pursued Christ by faith. So what do we do when we feel like doubt and fear has eroded our spiritual growth? And what do we do when we find ourselves in this situation, when we're overcome by doubt and despair? Well, like Peter and like the psalmist, we cry out, "Lord, save me." Fear should drive us to Jesus for help and for salvation. Jesus' response in verse 31, I find comforting. I think it can be often seen as a rebuke, and maybe it is in a little way, but it's also a very comforting word. Jesus reaches out in response to Peter's cry and says, "Oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt?" It's a reminder that it's Peter's own doubt that has caused him to sink, and not Jesus' ability to save him. I find that very comforting. Peter is the one that is doubting, which is why he's sinking. It has nothing to do with Jesus losing his ability to save Peter at any particular moment. Jesus is always ready, always powerful, always mighty, ready and willing to save those who cry out to him. Something else I find comforting, very comforting actually. Jesus calls Peter a man of little faith. I find that to be very comforting. With just a little faith, we can call out to Jesus for salvation. For those with no faith, they will not and cannot cry out for salvation. But even if we have just a little faith, a little ember, a little lingering faith, amidst fear and doubt and despair and hopelessness, we use that little faith to cry out, "Lord, save me," and to believe that he will, and rescue us from the mire of despair and faithlessness, to once again trust him and not to trust the situations going on around us, not to trust things that are outside our control. And it's comforting that even little faith can become great faith, just as the mustard seed can grow into the biggest of all trees. Use the little faith that you have left to call out to the Lord. Let the Lord fulfill his promise to save and to comfort all those who cry out to him. But again, our cry for salvation is not first and foremost, "Lord, save me from my circumstances," although that should be part of our prayer too. First and foremost, in despair, we cry out to the Lord to save us from unbelief, to remove the fear and the doubting in our hearts. Is the church today plagued with faithlessness? Absolutely. But that's not a hard statement to make, nor is it an indictment to just our modern culture or our American culture. Faithlessness has plagued the church from the very beginning, because it's plagued individuals from the very beginning. The ability to move mountains does not come to the people of God through intelligence, through strength, through marketing, or anything else like that. The power of the church comes by faith in Christ. Out of our own individual lives that are governed by faith, and that we step out in faith, and we do mighty things by faith as the church, as the people of God. That's what drives us. If the church waits for every situation to be perfect in the juridical system, in the political system, on the state level, on the local level, in every situation, okay, once things are perfectly right, then we're going to make an impact, then we're going to do mighty things, we're lost. The church is called to do mighty things, to move mountains by faith and the power of faith in Christ. Our lives have to be lived by faith, and do those mighty things by faith, even in the midst of things assaulting that faith, things diminishing and eroding our spiritual growth. The church is rendered powerless, not through persecution, not through financial need, not through pain, not through sickness, not through disease. The church is rendered powerless when we are faithless. And so I close with this exhortation to persevere in faith. persevere in faith, to believe in Christ in the midst of a world that is now and will continue to bring with it fear and doubt and pain. To not let those things cause us to sink in despair and in hopelessness. To not let those things cause us to be unfruitful in the kingdom of God. To not let those things cause us to doubt Christ's ability to save us in our time of need. When we feel this way, when we feel hopeless, this is a sure and clear sign that we are sinking into the mire of despair and faithlessness. And so the exhortation is to cry out to the Lord, even if you say, I only have a little faith. Use that little faith to cry out to the Lord, and he will save you. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would help our unbelief, O Lord. Help us, Father, to discern first and to defend and fight against all of these spiritual attacks that would threaten us, reminding us that our battle is not against flesh and blood, but against powers and principalities. May the shield of faith block those assaults. Lord, reveal to us now in our hearts the sin of faithlessness. Reveal in our hearts if we have not trusted in you, if our faith has been lacking, if we've put our faith more and feared more the situations that are going on around us than in you. Forgive us, Lord, and renew in us a heart of faith. Let what little faith we have grow into a mighty, mighty heart of faith, that we as your church, arm in arm, can walk in faith and do mighty things for your kingdom by faith. Help us, Lord, we pray. Heal our broken hearts. Renew in us a heart that follows you and trusts in you only. We pray this in Christ's name, for his glory. Amen.